Today, our guest teacher is Tim Tromper. We have had him a time or two before. We've been blessed by him. Tim was a pastor here in the Grand Rapids area, weren't you, Tim, for a while? And felt the call to take the gospel worldwide, and began a ministry called From His Fullness. And he goes throughout the world and preaches and brings the gospel. He's been gifted to teach, and we're just really blessed to have him. So can you please welcome Tim Tromper?
Well, it is a joy to come back. And when Pastor Todd said, well, we're actually meeting out in Hudsonville, I thought, well, that's a marvelous idea. And I do want to thank the setup team for not putting me in front of the pool. I have been baptized myself, so didn't want to step backwards into the pool, but want to thank you also for the invitation to come today. And I was a minister at Seventh Reformed Church for 10 years, and then, as Pastor Todd has said, in 2017, the Lord led us to make a contribution to the global church, especially in two areas. One, indigenous theological education. We pay massive amount of dollars to bring specific individuals to the West to train them for the ministry. Not all go back. And when they do go back, because they've been to the West, they're treated somewhat elitistly and they've lost touch with their culture. Some of their children don't want to go back. And so there is a shift in theological education, taking training out to the people. And so that's what we've been doing for 3 years in partnership with other ministries. And the blessing that I've had since last being with you was to go to Brother Anwar's country in Pakistan, and had a marvelous time there. I walked out into the baggage claim, and one of the officials said, "Thanks for coming." And you don't always get that when you walk out into a baggage claim. But I had a marvelous time at a Bible convention in the city of Sahiwal, and saw some of the work that God is doing there, not least in a hospital that Anwar's wife has been in, which ministers to approximately 40,000 Muslims a year going through the hospital. It's a wonderful work of God. And then also in Lahore, teaching for a week at Lahore College of Theology. So that's one of the things we do. The other thing we do, and I'm really heartened to hear the prayers this morning, not only because of the willingness of the people of God to pray, but also for the burden that you have for the lost. And we have that burden too. And so we started producing within the last 2 years a four-page free quarterly outreach publication that goes out by email. It's called The Way, and it's aimed at the formerly churched or the thinking unchurched, and it seeks to give a reason for the hope which lies within us. So we take hold of something that's in the global news, and we deal with that subject. The June issue was, of course, on coronavirus. The next issue in September is on the global assault on Christianity. And we try to use these things in the news as a jumping off point to bring people to the gospel. And through the blessing of God, that's now published in Spanish and French and Italian. And we're really excited that in September we launch our new Urdu translation, and that's somebody coming to us saying, "We'd love to translate this for the people of Pakistan." Of course, there are many Pakistanis in places like Europe as well. So we do value your prayers, and if you would like to sign up for a free newsletter or a free copy of The Way, then you're more than willing to. The Way goes out as a master copy that local churches can customize for their own use. But when we put that out the first time, and we advertised it on social media, we had so many requests for it from Muslim countries. And so, well, we thought there's a bit too much personal information on there. So we produced a general copy that can be given out as it is. And so we continued to produce a general copy and a master copy. Well, that's for your interest. But I do want to say that I feel a sense of affinity with you. From what I've heard this morning, the emphasis on prayer, the emphasis on outreach, and I'm glad to speak to some of these issues this morning. So we're going to turn to God's Word, a familiar passage of Scripture. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 2, And then we're going to read from verse 36 through to the end of the chapter. When Pastor Todd said you have a baptism on this special Sunday, I thought, well, let's go back to basics and talk about the marks, or some of the marks, of a true Christian. And why we're going to talk about that, we'll come to in a minute. But let us hear God's word. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And if you have that, while you're turning to it, I would say that my wife Brenda was planning to be with me today, but she has a condition called POTS. And on a day like this, it sort of knocks her out, zaps her, so she's gone straight back to bed. But she would have loved to have been here today. I've taken some photographs for her. So let us hear God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then, of course, there follows Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we take it up at the application in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Well, may God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, as you might have guessed, I come from a different continent. I come from the continent of Europe. Although we who are from the British Isles don't tend to describe ourselves as European. But one of the things I remember growing up in the United Kingdom is the claim that 40% of Americans are born again, claim to be born again Christians, as if there are Christians who are not born again. I think Jesus would disagree with that. And now, as we look at America all these years later, it's estimated that there are 30 million Christians in the United States. That's about a tenth of the population. And some have said, well, actually, a more realistic number is 10 million. Well, one thing we know for sure is that the Bible says the Lord alone knows those who are his. So I'm not going to come today and say dogmatically or even less than dogmatically how many Christians there are in America today. But what we do know from the Bible is that we are called to examine ourselves as to the marks of a true Christian. Because it is crystal clear in the Bible that not everybody who says they are a Christian are in fact born again of God's Spirit. And so hearing today that there's going to be a baptism, I thought what better subject can we deal with than the marks of a true Christian? I don't know how many are being baptized today. I don't know your history. I know nothing about you. But what I can say is that the Bible gives certain consistent marks of the person who is truly belonging to the Lord. And you can think of, for instance, a passage like James 1, 26 to 27. What is true religion? Pure and undefiled. The care of widows and the care of orphans. That's one such passage. But the passage we're going to look at today is here found in Acts 2, 42. It's a very well-known verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Luke is writing about the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, and he is identifying the marks of their genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are going to be baptized today and you're wondering what your Christian life is going to be like, in a very real way, you find Luke documenting what your Christian life should be about. It's one thing to claim Jesus as Savior, but we don't demarcate which bits of Jesus we're going to receive. And so when we receive Jesus, we receive him as Savior and as Lord. And as he exercises in love and mercy and compassion his lordship over our lives, then there are certain characteristics that ought to denote all our lives as those professing faith in the Lord Jesus. So our text then takes us back to the day of Pentecost. And I want to spend a little bit more time than I would usually on the background, because of course the background here is very controversial in some ways, more controversial than I think it ought to be. But I want to say first of all that we are coming to a text that has to do with an historic day. Now the Feast of Pentecost occurred every year, going back to the days of Moses, thousands of years. And it was a feast that occurred 7 weeks, 49 days after the Feast of Passover. And that explains then why there were 40 days between the crucifixion and the ascension of the Lord. And then the Lord said, wait some days more until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Because on this particular day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit was going to come in his fullness. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was known of in Old Testament times. He's mentioned 100 times in the Old Testament. And we find the Holy Spirit, for instance, equipping people to do the work of God, such as Bezalel in the construction of the tabernacle. He also inspired prophets and writers of the scripture. The Apostle Peter speaking of holy men of old, writing as they were breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. Well, when we come then to this particular day of Pentecost, we find that this marvelous promise is fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit would come in his fullness upon the church. That's why Paul describes the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 as the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember John 7 and the great day of the feast, Jesus crying out that whoever believed in him, out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking about this day. But the coming of the Holy Spirit was especially precious to those who'd followed Jesus' ministry. For the apostles, 10 days earlier, they just witnessed Jesus leaving them, ascending up into heaven, a cloud taking him out of their sight. And how do they know that he's got back to heaven? Well, the evidence that he's got back to heaven and that all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth is that now he pours forth the Holy Spirit upon the church as he had promised to do. And so we celebrate the fact as we come to this text that God is faithful to his word. It was an historic day. But it was also a unique day. Well, you say, of course it was unique. 3,000 people were converted. Marvelous, marvelous. But that's not the reason why the day was unique. If you go to the annals of church history, and I would encourage you to do so, one of the ways in these dark days in which we can encourage ourselves is to see the way in which God, in darker days than our own, suddenly came to his people, revived his church, and countless thousands were saved. I come from the Principality of Wales. You can fit Wales between Washington, D.C. and New York. And yet in 1904, 1905, 100,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in 10 months when God moved by his Spirit. But that's not what is unique about this day. What's unique about this day is that Peter, in the midst of preaching, does something the Pastor Todd cannot do, I cannot do, and say, in your very hearing this day is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, hundreds of years earlier. So what's the context? Well, the context is that under the Old Testament, people could be circumcised in their heart. That's an Old Testament way of referring to regeneration, the new birth. That they were circumcised in the flesh, but that only gave them a connection to Israel. They need to be circumcised in their hearts in order to have a new nature. And those who had a new nature then, when John the Baptist came preaching, the last prophet of the Old Testament era, and called them to repentance in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they repented of their sins, and they were ready for Christ to come. But, unlike us today, they had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so there was a time lag between their turning unto God, confessing their sins, and their empowerment by the Holy Spirit, which was yet to come. And so only on the day of Pentecost were those who had turned from their sins unto God now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so those people living in that day had one foot in the Old Testament era, one foot in the New Testament era, and so their repentance was separated from their baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so now the Holy Spirit comes in his fullness on the day of Pentecost. There are these visible signs to demonstrate that the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit has come. And so we take our model of conversion not from those who lived prior to Pentecost, whose repentance was separated from their baptism, but from those 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, because now they have both their feet in the new covenant era. And so notice chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, now in this new covenant era, when a person is converted, they are granted the gift of repentance, but they are also granted a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And what does the baptism do? Well, on the one hand, it unites us into one body of Jesus Christ. Well, there's some diversity amongst us this morning. Anwar comes from Pakistan, I come from Wales, and most of you come from different parts of America. And we are one body. But what seismic difference Pentecost made in this day, where Jews who had hated Gentiles and Gentiles who had hated Jews were brought together in one body through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, this one body was empowered by the Holy Spirit now to take the gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you want to know what Pentecost means, just look around us this morning. Here we are, what, 4,000 or 5,000 miles from Jerusalem? 2,000 years on? A small company of a great cloud of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, if I'm already baptized with the Holy Spirit, well, doesn't that mean to say that we're missing out on stuff that's going on in the Christian life that we could know and we could experience? And so I want to say, thirdly, that the day of Pentecost was an empowering day. You see, two things are going on the day of Pentecost. One is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which had never happened before in the history of the church. And the second thing was that God's church was filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. And I do think that this is where some of the confusion lies, theological confusion over this whole matter, that what belongs to the fullness of the Holy Spirit is put under the category of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I put it to you, and you're Berean Christians, you will search the scriptures to see whether these things are so, that you are baptized in the Spirit once, and it happens at conversion. But we may be empowered by the Holy Spirit through the filling of the Spirit time and time again. And that's what you find with the early church, being filled with the Spirit here on the day of Pentecost and subsequent fillings of the Spirit as you make your way through the book of Acts. Sometimes that filling with the Holy Spirit is instantaneous. You can go to Acts chapter 4. The apostles are threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus, and that day may be coming in America. And they gather together in a room and they pray to the sovereign Lord. They pray not that they might be effective in hiding away in a Christian ghetto. They pray that notwithstanding the threats, they may continue preaching the word of God with boldness. And what do we find? Find the whole room was filled. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word of God with boldness. But filling also can come as a result, a response to our own obedience. Ephesians 5:18. Don't go on being drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it was a unique day. It was a historic day. It was an empowering day. Now I want to say then that that's the background to what we're going to deal more briefly in verse 42. Because if you are being baptized this morning and you think that in your own power you can live out the Christian life, you can't. And I know that when I came to faith in Christ, this was one of the great questions that occupied my mind. How do I know if I stand forward, step forward and say, I am a Christian, how do I know that in 5 minutes' time, 5 months' time, 5 years' time, 5 decades' time, I'm going to be giving up on Christ and I'm going to bring the name of Christ into disrepute? Well, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit applying to us what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which enables me to stand before you today, 39 years after I became a Christian. And why you, if you are genuinely in Christ, will be able to stand tall in Christ in the years that are to come. But if you have genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, four things will be evident in your life. And the first is a devotion to the apostles' teaching. Literally, they attended constantly to what the apostles were teaching. They couldn't get enough of what the apostles were telling them. This devotion, I put it to you, is very important because it signified that these 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost utterly refused to allow two things to be separated. The first thing that they refused to be separated was the Spirit and the Word. You see, the Spirit had come upon the apostles, but what did they do with the power of the Spirit? Well, they taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that is what Peter has been doing on the day of Pentecost. And so it is when the Spirit comes to us today, granting us a new nature, baptizing us, we have the same commitment to what the apostles taught. And when God comes, as we pray he will, in the revival of the church, he will not send us off in some left field or right field way. He will give us a heightened appreciation for the Word of God, a heightened appreciation of the gospel. And so when the Spirit comes, what does he do? He brings us to the Word of God. Why? Because he inspired the Word of God. What does he do? Well, he brings us to the Christ of the Word, the one who is at the heart of the Scriptures. Jesus said, "These, the Scriptures, are they which speak of me." And so it's not like, well, this is the ordinary Christian life. I read my Bible. But when God comes in revival, I'm going to be closing my Bible and I'm going to go off in some other direction. No, what happens is this. We become more fascinated. We become more fixated on the Christ who is at the heart of the Scriptures. And also what happens in revival, that the Spirit, when he comes upon us, illumines our mind. He doesn't give us fresh revelation. We have the revelation. He gives us fresh illumination so that we can understand more of the Word of God and so that we can go out in the knowledge of that Word, the living and the written Word, to make Christ known. So we don't separate the Spirit and the Word, but nor do we separate doctrine from Christ. We cannot know anything about Christ without knowing what the Scriptures teach about him. And so when we are full of the Spirit, we feed off what the Bible teaches. And this is what we see in Peter's sermon. You can read verse 22. He teaches the people how Christ was attested. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He teaches the people about the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 23. "Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but they had taken him and crucified him." He teaches about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 24 and following. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then verses 33 through 35, he teaches about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so I say to you this morning, if you're going to be baptized, and those of us who have been baptized into the Christian church, our first devotion is to apostolic teaching. To get into the Word of God. To feed off the Word of God. We do not separate the Spirit from the Word. They are distinct, but they are inseparable. And nor do we isolate doctrine from Christ. You cannot love Christ without knowing about him. And so I commend to you Bible study and the listening of sermons, but also a listening in the power of the Spirit. To come before worship and to say, "God, speak to me today. Open my mind. Show me Jesus. And help me to go into this week equipped and empowered by the Word of God to speak forth the living Word, even Jesus Christ." And from what I've heard, the prayers this morning, that's what the faithful are endeavoring to do here. Secondly, a devotion to Christian fellowship. The word, of course, for fellowship is koinonia, from whence we get the noun common. Luke here refers not to that general fellowship that the human race has by dint of being made in the image of God. He's talking specifically about a spiritual fellowship, a communion with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit. And so we notice two things about this fellowship. First, that the fellowship was spiritual. And it's significant in this regard that the commitment to fellowship follows on from the commitment to teaching, because it is in the fellowship of what was taught about the Lord Jesus Christ that these people gathered together. But lest you misunderstand me, and I think this is part, if I've understood the situation around, part of why True Life Bible Church exists, is that you don't want this fellowship merely to be an intellectual thing. Well, you have the lesbian and gay community, they gather together, they have their fellowship because they are all on board with gay pride. And then you have, say, the Antifa movement. Well, they come together, they fellowship because they are all on board that we need a Marxist revolution in the United States. And then you have the Christian groups, and they all gather together because they can sign off intellectually on certain teachings about the Lord Jesus. There's more to fellowship than simply an academic agreement to a set of proposals about Jesus Christ. When these people fellowshipped, they were fellowshipping in Jesus Christ. They recognized that the moment they believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were united by the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that spiritual union with Jesus Christ, they could draw the strength that they needed to be the people of God in their day and in their place. And the same is true for us. The fellowship that's been spoken of here is not tantamount to some political club, to some social club, to some bee in our bonnet in our day. It is beyond anything the world knows. Yes, we share in common certain propositions, such a found as are found in the Apostles' Creed. But there's more. We are united by one Spirit into one Lord Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual fellowship. And that's why it's a blessing for someone like me to go to different parts of the world and to fellowship with the Lord's people, to go to the people of God in Pakistan. You may wonder about the shirt I'm wearing. It's from the people of God in Philippines. You can go to any part in the world. It's not simply that you share in common certain propositions, but it is that you are spiritually united to Christ, the head of the body. But when you are spiritually united, says the text here, there is also a fellowship that is practical. And so you compare verse 42 with verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. How important that was. You see, the Christians were persecuted by the Jews. And as they were persecuted by the Jews, so they lost their legal protection from Rome. And as Gentile believers came in to what had been a Jewish church, so the Romans figured out that Christianity was in fact a different religion from Judaism. And so they took away the legal protection from the Christians, and they began to persecute them, harassing. 10 great persecutions followed. And so the practical fellowship that they had here was really important. They didn't have social services. They didn't have Medishare or medical health care. They relied upon one another to get by in life. They weren't practicing communism. They gave as they saw that someone had need. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So they weren't saying, well, we'll just wait for people who have need in the fellowship to come to us. And if they can pluck up the courage to come with cap in hand, well, we'll think about helping them with some benevolence. No, they were looking out upon the congregation saying, this person has need. That's a widow over there. She has nobody to help her. This person's just been denied their job because they're a Christian. What are we going to do to help this brother who's been robbed of his job? What about this person who's disabled, who's begging on the streets? That's not a good witness for the Christian church. How can the Christian church gather around this disabled brother and help him. They were together in fellowship. And then thirdly, they were together in the breaking of bread, consistent with Christ-centered doctrine. Christ-centered fellowship is Christ-centered celebration of Christ's work. Notice the term, the breaking of bread. It was an early Palestinian name for the Lord's Supper. Luke records the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. The early practice developed from the fellowship meal, yet following the crucifixion, they had nowhere to meet. And so verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Notice the spirit of the breaking of bread, with glad and generous hearts. I think one of the challenges we have as Christians is to understand the gospel. I've been impressed this morning with the children speaking forth the gospel, understanding the gospel. But I can say for myself, the older I get, the more I ask myself in my own mind, my own heart, to what degree have I really understood the gospel? I had a friend and when I was a young man, and he said to me, he's dead now, but he said to me, how well do you sleep? I said, oh, I sleep like a baby. He says, oh, you must have a clear conscience. I tell you, I get to middle age, and some of you perhaps can resonate with this. I don't sleep like a baby anymore. I wish I could. You know, I was so delighted about 3 years ago when suddenly I needed a hernia operation. I preached on a Sunday night, and by the end of the night, I was in the hospital with an infection in my stomach. And they said, well, I tell you what, we'll do a hernia surgery the next day. You know, it was only when I woke up from the surgery I realized how much sleep I'd lost. I thought, that was beautiful. I thought, I could go through that again and again. You see what happens? Satan comes to us, and we've all this track record, this history, this journey we've been on. We slept as babies in that stage in our life when we thought nothing about our sins. And then as we come through middle age and we're thinking about the prospect of, as Pastor Todd has said this morning, meeting this holy God, and think, I so need the gospel. I so need the gospel. But they understood it, and so they're coming to break bread, and they are celebrating the Lord's Supper. They are celebrating the fact that Jesus has lived for them. He has procured our perfect righteousness. He has died for them. He has paid an atoning death that we might come out from under condemnation and stand boldly before God in life and in death. You know, since coming to West Michigan, I've learned a saying. It's called circling the drink hole. Never heard of that before. And I preached one sermon, and a lady came to me afterwards and she said, you know, you're so right. I was making this very point here, that we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper, celebrate the gospel. She said, so many people in West Michigan are circling the drink hole. What was she talking about? She was talking about the fact that it's possible to be forgiven of your sins, to be cleansed by God, and yet still live as if you're under condemnation, still live as if you've not been forgiven, still live as if you've never tasted the grace of God. And I think she's right. And I ask myself, how often do I circle the drink hole instead of circling the cross and the empty tomb? There was a famous minister called Robert May McShane. He died before he reached his 30th birthday in 1843, and it was used in revival in Scotland. And he made this point. He said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Because he understood pastorally that most of us are the reverse. For every 10 looks at self, we take one look at Christ. And what this is teaching us when we think of fellowship in the breaking of bread or devotion to the breaking of bread is to make Christ such a front and center figure in our thinking, in our hearts, and in our willing. And so let me close then with the devotion to prayer. So glad to hear the prayers this morning. So glad that you are making prayer a main plank of your congregational life. I am convinced that we are in the state we are in America today because the Christian church has made prayer the weakest element of its witness. People are burdened about racial injustice. They go to protest. People want to see a revolution in America. They go to co-opt the protests. And then you have the Christian church over here saying, well, Jesus says, go into your closet and pray and shut the door. And your Father who hears you in secret will reward you openly. Now, that's a great truth. But it's only half the truth. And so what you find here in the book of Acts is personal prayer. What's the first thing that was said of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, when it was revealed that he had become a Christian? Go and you will find that he prays. You say, well, nobody's ever taught me to pray. Oh, dear friend, the Word of God teaches you how to pray. The Spirit of God teaches you how to pray. You just open your mouth. Galatians 4, the Spirit of the Son indwelling our hearts. The Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit who teaches us from the get-go in our Christian life how to pray. And then when you go over to Romans 8, you find that it's not said that it's the Spirit of the Son crying out, Abba, Father, but it's we who cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit has already taught us how to pray. It's as if the Holy Spirit, when he takes up residence in the Christian heart, kickstarts our prayer life. And having kickstarted our prayer life, he says, now you get on and pray. And of course, we can pray to the Father. We can pray to the Son. We can pray to the Spirit because they are co-equal and co-eternal in power and glory. But typically, we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Abba, Father, enabled to call God our Father because Christ has cleansed us from our sins. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we come through Jesus to the Father. So our prayers are personal. But perhaps the greatest weakness in our praying in West Michigan is the lack of corporate prayer, joint prayer. Notice what happens here. Verse 46, they went to the temple day by day. And then chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It's unthinkable that they would have gone to sacrifice because Christ has come as the sacrifice for our sins. But they're still going to the institutional church for the times of prayer. It's the expression of the communion of the saints. You know, A.W. Tozer wrote a lot of good stuff. But he said this about the prayer meeting. It's the only meeting in the life of the church where God is the sole entertainment. And what he was lamenting is this, that we will go to this meeting because, yes, we deal with God, but there's other things going on which keep our interest. And we go to that meeting, well, there's other things going on that keep our interest. But when it comes to the time of prayer, brothers and sisters, our prayer meetings are empty or non-existent in West Michigan today, with very few exceptions, because we do not have this all-consuming passion for the glory of God to be displayed in our day. And so if you're getting baptized today, And if you're watching on to others being baptized, let's rededicate ourselves to these fourfold devotion, a devotion to the apostles' teaching, a devotion to fellowship, a devotion to the breaking of bread, and a devotion, as the text says, literally, to the prayers. Not simply personal prayers, but coming together. You know, you've got all these groups today made in the image of God. They would hate this idea, but made in the image of God. And that's why they're joining together, because they're made in the image of a communal God. And they are coming together to tear down the nation. And it's not fitting that we, the people of God, should say, we don't need to come together. We don't need to come together. And so I close with this thought, that in this fourfold devotion, we read nothing of a devotion to outreach. Strange, isn't it? It doesn't say they were devoted to making Jesus known. But it was because the Holy Spirit was filling not only individual hearts, but filling the community, that the ministry of the Spirit overflowed the community. And what do we find by chapter 4? 5,000 men had come to faith. That means that there was possibly a lot more than that when you take in women and children. They gained the favor of the world, and many from the world came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you a story as I close this morning. I studied for the ministry in Scotland, and there was a church in the north of Scotland that was greatly blessed. And so blessed, in fact, that the local whiskey distillery got to hear of their ministry. And so without consulting with the church, the whiskey distillery went out and bought the church a van for their youth work. And they brought the van to the church and said, we love what you're doing in the community. Here is a van so that you can cart around the young people for your youth work. This hadn't happened in their knowledge before. Whiskey distilleries don't normally support the Christian church. So they humbly accepted the van. But it became a bone of contention in Scotland. Wow, that church must be compromising. They've been given a minivan by the whiskey distillery. But what do you find when the Hebrews left Egypt? They were given jewelry, stuff to help them. And also here, that when we as the church are as the church should be, the world sits up, takes notice. They may not buy into the gospel, but they'll understand that there is a place for the Christian church in society. And we so desperately need that in our day. Christians, beginning with myself, to be Christian in all that God intends that to mean. So if you're being baptized today, may God grant you much grace. He who has begun a good work in you is able to go on to complete it. Not even until the day of your death, but says Paul, until the day of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Thank you for its comfort, but thank you also for its challenges. And we praise you as those who've been Christians for many years for the ways in which you've led us through pleasant and unpleasant experiences. And you have brought us to this day. We thank you and praise you that we are yours, and that in an amazing way you are ours. But we pray, Father, today for any who are stepping out to become public members of the Christian church, that they too would be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And that you would strengthen the church of Jesus Christ, that you would fill us afresh at this time with your Spirit, that we'd be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that at this difficult time in the life of our nation, that there would be a turning again unto you, beginning with your church, and stretching into society, that many would come to faith in the Lord Jesus, turning from their sins unto you, and we'll give you the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.